And let's turn to God's Word at this time. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 73. Last few weeks, we've been looking at different psalms of the Bible. And one thing I love about the Psalms is that they are really an expression of the human emotions that we all experience. And, you know, a lot of times you read the Bible and you're like, man, this doesn't really apply to me, or this doesn't really connect, this isn't very relevant. The truth is, if you're honest with yourself and you read the Psalms, you will find at least one psalm, if not many more, that will resonate with emotions and feelings that you have now, that you've had, or that you feel like are coming on in your life. I'll explain that in just a minute. But let's begin in Psalm 73, reading verse 1. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was one of the authors of the Psalms. And he writes, beginning in verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say things like, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have any knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell of all your deeds." This is the word of God. Will you join me one more time in a word of prayer? Lord God, as we gather in this place, in this time to worship you and give you thanks, would you take center stage? Lord, would you really be the focus and the emphasis of all that we are talking about right now, but all that we're thinking about? Lord, many of us come in with anxieties and concerns and worries from the week or things that we have coming up in the days to come. And Lord, we know how those things can really choke up this precious time where we can hear your voice. Father, help us now as we've come into this place to surrender those thoughts to you. Lord, help us in this time to invite you to sit on the throne of our hearts. Because Lord, we know that it is only with you, with your help and your presence and your power, that we are actually able to endure the ups and downs of life anyway. And so Lord God, we invite your spirit to dwell in our midst, to speak to us, to minister to us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Like I was just saying, the Psalms are like a collection of prayers, poems and hymns that are really the language that we can use to address God, to talk to God. And the really valuable thing about the Psalms is that almost every single emotion you can imagine, that you can think of, is addressed in the book of the Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. And I like the way that John Calvin, theologian, put it. He writes about the Psalms, "It is my custom to call this book of the Psalms, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, since there is no emotion anyone will experience whose image is not reflected in this mirror." In other words, he's saying, every time I look into this book, I find reflected in me an emotion that I am feeling. So if you honestly come to the Psalms and you read them one by one from beginning to end, what you will find is a reflection of every possible emotion known to man, whether it be elation, suffering, stress, anxiety, happiness, sorrow, gratitude, brokenness, praise, despair, sadness, anything that you could possibly feel and sense as a person in your heart and in your soul will be reflected in the book of the Psalms. Therefore, no matter what you've ever gone through, no matter what you've ever experienced or what you're experiencing or going through now, can be addressed through the book of the Psalms. And it gives us a fluency for language that we can use to speak to God. Now, Psalm 73, the one that we just read, it addresses a very profound question of theodicy. Have you ever thought about theodicy is the vindication of God against all the evils and injustices of the world. That's what theodicy is. Oftentimes, people will come to me and say, "I want to believe in God, but I can't get past the fact that if God is good and God is God and God is love, why is there such evil and suffering and pain in the world? I can't comprehend those two contrasting elements." And so theodicy is the argument or the vindication of a good God in the midst of a world that's broken, that doesn't seem to work the way that we think it should if God really is in control. Psalm 73 asks the question and answers the question, is it really worth it to be a good person in the eyes of God? Is it really worth it to be righteous, to be pure, to be upright? Or should I just forget all this stuff? Is it just a bunch of babble? And should I just live life the way I want to live it? Just like all those pagans and sinners are. Just go about life the way I want to go about it. Forget about God. And because when I look at them, they seem to be happier than I am. That's the question this psalmist is wrestling with. And to really get the fullness of the beauty of this psalm, it's a poem, okay? And I know many of you are not poets or literary majors, but in poetry, there's structure, there's meter, there's rhythm. The structure to this psalm that we just read, Psalm 73, is a chiasmus. It's a chiasm, which is basically something that's stated in a particular direction and then restated in reverse order. So it's kind of like the poem or the song, "I love you, you love me. We're one happy family." You know that song, right? "I love you," and then it reverses. "You love me." Okay? There's sort of a rhythm, a structure to that. Well, believe it or not, and it's hard to see it on the screen, if you brought your Bible today, you are a blessed person because you can look at the whole thing. And what I'm about to do right now is show you the chiasmus in this psalm, the structure of this psalm. It begins like this in verse 1. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." This is point A. This is a statement, a fact. He's saying God is good, okay? And so we're looking at a truth that Asaph has stated. Now, the next part of the chiasm goes like this. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills." Okay? So if point A is God is good, point B is, but what about me? Why is everybody else doing well, and I'm trying to believe in the goodness of God, but my life is no good? So now what he's doing, he's saying, woe is me, shame on me, pity is me. And so now what he's doing is, he's talking about how poor he is. How he doesn't have the health and the wealth and the prosperity that everybody else in the world has. God is good, but how come I'm not getting mine? All right, that's the second part of this psalm. Then the next part goes like this. "When I tried to understand all of this, God is good and everybody else is getting theirs, but I'm not getting mine. I tried to understand this. It was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. I could see clearly now that their final destination, that surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept by terrors? So he makes a statement. He states a fact. God is good, but how come I'm not getting mine? Poor me. And then he has this moment of reflection, this moment of enlightenment where he says, oh, now I see. It looks like they're getting all the good things in life, but look at their final destination. Look at the slippery ground that they're actually standing on. Look how suddenly they're destroyed and swept off their feet. And that would be the middle of the chiasmus. It's a new perspective. God is good, but what about me? How come my life isn't good? Now I'm seeing something different. Their lives appear to be good, but in reality, they are also going to get what they deserve. So now he's going to reverse the order, and now he says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by the right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, O God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So now he states that God is good, but my life is not good. What's wrong with my life? And then he has a new perspective. Actually, God is in control of everything that's happening. So even the wicked are going to get what they deserve. Therefore, now I realize I don't need anybody but you. I have everything that I could ever desire in you. And there is nothing else I would want apart from you. And so now he begins to come back out. Now instead of saying, poor me, he says, rich me, I'm blessed. I'm full of God's blessing and I'm full of God's presence. And so finally, to cap out the chiasmus, he states another truth, which is actually the same truth that he stated in verse 1. And this time he says, those who are far from you, God, will perish. Why? Because God is good. God is just. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's the pattern that you see here. Now, maybe you're bored by this. Maybe you're like, you know, Eugene, let's just get to the application. But come on, we have to wrestle with this a little bit because this is coming from a real man's real heart, real situation. Now, we don't know what his situation is exactly, but if you look at this psalm, you see that he's wrestling with something profound, okay? Asaph is wrestling with something profound, and you see this here, this journey that I've talked about, as he's wrestling with something, he's in this place of darkness, but then you see this journey to light. And you see this in every psalm. Maybe he's in despair, but then he ends in joy. Maybe he is broken, but then he finds a place of healing. Maybe he's feeling death and destruction, but now there's life. The Psalms are always drawing you out of the depth from this dark place into a place of God's presence, of God's light, and God's truth. And that's what we find here. And what we want to do today is we want to look at Psalm 73 and how this is Asaph's prayer, but how maybe so many of us also pray this prayer, whether we know it or not. What is the condition of Asaph's heart? Well, he says in verse 2, as for me, remember in verse 1 he says, God is good, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I'd nearly lost my foothold. Okay, what is Asaph talking about now? He's not talking literally here. Remember, he's a poet, okay? And he uses a lot of metaphor, a lot of simile, and a lot of comparison. He's not talking about a hiking trip that he went on, how he was going up a mountain, and he's literally slipped off the rock. Okay, he's talking metaphorically speaking here. He says, God is good if you're pure and upright, but as for me, I almost stopped believing that. That's what he's saying here. I nearly lost my foothold. In other words, the fact, the truth that he stated that God is good is where he was standing. He was standing on this fact that God is good and faithful. And most of you, many of you here, also believe in the fact that God is good and faithful. But Asaph now is in a place in his life where he's starting to doubt God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And again, how many of us, we know and we've been told all of our lives, maybe you've gone to church all your life, God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You know, you chant that all the time. You know, praise the Lord all the time. You know God is good. You've been told God is good. You believe it in the Bible. However, there are times in your life when you call God's goodness into question. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever been going about your business? You've been going about your life, and it's not going the way that you want it to go. You were hoping to make a 4.0 this semester. Instead, you're on academic probation. You're hoping to get promoted at your job. Instead, the guy that got hired after you is now leapfrogging over you. You're hoping to finally find the love of your life. You found this guy or this girl that really gets you. But what happens? It ends in a breakup, and it's nasty, and it's not mutual, right? And so what happens? You begin to doubt. You can doubt God spiritually, or you can start doubting in your own ability to be loved. Like, you know, you've been in one relationship after another, and you begin to think, nobody really loves me. Nobody really gets me. Nobody really knows me for who I am, because as soon as they know me, they push me away. Or maybe you're thinking about your abilities as a professional, and you're thinking, how come my job is boring? How come I'm not getting promoted? How come I'm not given more responsibility? And you start to doubt your ability and your skill and your potential. Or maybe academically, you study as hard as you can possibly study. You pull all-nighters, and then you've got friends that literally, they go to sleep all night, they play video games all day, and they come home with a 4.0, and you're on academic probation. And you start to doubt your ability. You start to doubt yourself. Well, Asaph is beginning to doubt God. He says, God is good to those who are pure. But now he's saying, but as for me, I start to not believe in that. I'm starting to question the goodness of God. How many of you ever have been in that place where you question God? Maybe everything was going well, and then you got a phone call. Your dad calls and says, Mom is sick. She just came back from the doctor. She has cancer. God is good until it hits home, isn't it? Until it hits home in your life. Or how many of you, you look at, maybe you work or you have a business or you're trying to get out of debt and financially it's been hard. And God has been good when you get the promotion, when you get the raise, when you get the bonus, when your business is thriving. But what about when your business starts to tank? And you're paying your bills with your credit card. And you look at your checking account, and there's nothing there. You look at your credit card statement, and you look at all of the statements, and they're in 4 or 5 digits. I mean, you've got all this debt that's racking up. Then is God good? Is God good when you're living in debt and you can't get out of it? You're just going deeper and deeper into it. Is God good when you work your butt off at work and no one notices? But everybody who's cheating, and they find the loophole and they're corrupt, and they're taking shortcuts, they're the ones leapfrogging you. And they're the ones getting the hires and the raises and the bonuses. And you're trying to do it the right way. You're trying to do the right way, and nobody notices. And so you begin to wonder, God, do you not notice? Are you not good? Because you see that I'm trying to do it the right way. I'm trying to do it the right, I'm trying to be honest, I'm trying to be righteous, I'm trying to be pure. But how come it is everybody out there who's self-centered and arrogant and conceited and cutthroat, how come they're the ones getting all the breaks? And what do? You start to question the goodness of God. You start to question, do you even know what's going on down here? Are you even paying attention? That's what Asaph is saying. Sorry it took me like 10 minutes to express that one point, but Asaph is in a place where his feet are slipping. He was standing on the solid ground of God's goodness, but now he's beginning to slide off of it. But why? Well, he'll explain it. Asaph says, well, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles the way I have. Their bodies are healthy and strong, unlike mine. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. It's kind of like Asaph decided to trust God and follow him, and that was the worst decision he ever made. Because the moment he started following God, money was tight, health was always at stake, you know, his happiness was coming and going, it wasn't consistent, and he looked around at all the people who have rejected God and have gone their own way, and look at them, they're prosperous, they're healthy, they're strong, they're free from the burdens that I have to deal with. So no wonder Asaph would say, God, I'm beginning to doubt your goodness and your faithfulness. How many of us, just be honest, have ever thought that? And whether or not you're willing to admit that, I'll tell you this, I'm willing to admit that I do this more often than I'd like. Where I sometimes wonder, God, what's going on? I'm trying to be faithful to you. I'm trying to do the best that I can. God, I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to obey you. I'm trying to be sacrificial in the way that I live. And why is it that I keep getting hurt? Why is it that I keep getting disappointed? Why is it that things don't seem to be working out in the way that they should? And I begin to question and doubt God. I doubt his goodness and his faithfulness. This is the Bible. This is as honest as you can get. I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer honestly to God, but Asaph is doing it. He says, I am doubting God. Now, some of you may know exactly what I'm talking about, and others of you maybe have not experienced this yet, but you will. Because Jesus said, a man can build his house on sand, or he can build his house on rock. And when the rains come, he doesn't say if the rains come, he doesn't say if the storm or the tsunami comes, he says, when the tsunami comes, we'll see who built their house on the rock. Because if you build it on sand, it'll get swept away. But if you build it on rock, it'll endure the storms. In other words, Jesus isn't saying when you start following me, it's going to stop raining. He's going to say when you follow me, know that there's going to be bad news in your life. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be challenges and obstacles that face you just as much as they do anyone else. And our response will either be to continue to trust or to begin to doubt. And many of us teeter between the two. Now, what is doubt? Let me explain what doubt is to you. Doubt is very simple. Doubt is when something that you know contradicts what you feel. That is what doubt is. Like, I know that this is the truth, but in my experience, it never adds up that way. So I must be doubting. Or you could flip it the other way around. It's when what you feel is different from what you know. So it's kind of like, to use sports as an example, you know that your team is supposed to win the game, but then you start to doubt in the fourth quarter when the other team starts coming back, and you feel like the other team is gaining momentum, and so you start to doubt your team even though you know they're the better team. Or the other way around. You know your team sucks. You know your team has no chance in your mind. You know that. But in your heart, you want them to win. But you doubt because those two things aren't consistent. They contradict each other. When what you know and what you believe are consistent, you're confident. When what you know and what you feel are consistent, you stand on conviction. But when what you know and what you feel are absolutely different, you step back, you question, and you doubt. That's what doubt is. Let me give you an example, okay? I know some of you, sometimes, like I know, sometimes I listen to myself and I'm hard to understand, but let me give you an example that we all, this will hit home for almost everybody here. Let's use a real life example. Let's say that there's a woman, you know, a girl, all right? She meets this guy for the first time and it's love at first sight. This woman walks into the room, she sees this guy, he's tall, dark, and handsome, he's smart and funny, he's got everything, okay? He's successful, and she's swept off her feet. And so the first thing she does is what every girl in here does when she sees a guy like that, when she meets a man like that. What do? They go and they talk to their friends. Oh, my God, I met this guy, I met this guy. He's tall, dark, and handsome. He's smart, he's funny, he's successful, he's clean cut, he's got good manners. Oh, my God, can you believe it? There's this guy, right? And you just go and you start telling all of your girlfriends, right? And this is what happens in the story that I'm giving you. I'm making up. It's completely hypothetical, but it happens every day, all right? All of this girl's girlfriends begin to tell her, hold on a second, that guy, you don't want to go out with that guy. Of course, he's tall, dark, and handsome, smart and funny, successful and polite, but that's the guy that whenever he senses you start to like him, he immediately loses interest in you. He's not that into you once he finds out that you like him. And he's done this to every girl he's ever dated. And so this girl says, no, that can't be true. Not him. He's so kind. Oh, my God, he's so kind. So she goes to another friend, and the friend tells her the same thing. Oh, yeah, I know that guy. He's got a reputation. He's the guy that loses interest in you as soon as you start to like him. No, no, no. Oh, my God. So she goes to another friend, and she asks every single friend, and every single friend tells her the exact same thing. Oh, that jerk? That jerk? Are you serious? No. Don't fall for that trap. Yeah, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He's funny. He's smart. He's successful. He's got good manners. And everybody's falling for that. But as soon as you start to like him, he loses interest in you. Don't fall for the trap. She goes to 25 friends, the closest friends. She loves him. She trusts. She's trying to find the one friend who'll say, go for it. He's all that. She just wants that permission. But everybody says no. And so now she's convinced, oh, he's a jerk. Oh, bummer. That's not fair. You know, why do all the good-looking, successful guys have to be jerks? You know, why, you know, I'm not going to go there. but she now knows that, you know what, he's probably not good for me. But by chance, one day she happens to be in line at Starbucks ordering her grande vanilla non-fat latte. And he's over there at the condiments table stirring his coffee. And she sees that he's also drinking a grande vanilla non-fat latte. And so she goes over, knowing full well what he's drinking and what he's doing, and she says, well, what are you drinking today? Right? She does what we call flirt. She's flirting with him, okay? She's flirting. Now, what is flirting? Flirting is, it's basically just testing the waters. All right, I'm going to say something nice to him. And if he says something nice back, I'm going to say something really nice. And then if he says something really nice back, I'm going to say something really, really nice. You know, and that's the way flirting works, right? You're just kind of like, hey, you look nice today. Oh, me too? Yeah, really? You know, it happens all the time. And let me just give you a quick advice. If you don't like to flirt, when somebody comes up to you today after church and says, hey, you look really nice today, just do this. Just walk away. But if you're interested, reflect what you heard. Ah, you look nice too. What are you doing after church? Nothing? That's another sermon. We'll be doing that in the spring. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. But that's what she starts to do. She meets him by chance, and then she starts to flirt, and he asks her out on a date, and she knows she shouldn't go, but she does. And so she goes out to dinner with this guy, and halfway through dinner, she begins to doubt. She begins to doubt everything her friends have told her about this guy, that he's a jerk, that he's conceited, that he's selfish, that he is just a player and a womanizer, and that as soon as you start to like him, he'll lose interest in you. She knew this because everyone that she trusts, everyone that she loves, everyone that's loyal to her has told her this in her best interest. But now she begins to doubt what they say. Why? Because she's feeling something else. She's feeling the butterflies in her stomach. He's saying all the right words. He notices all the right things about her. He's done all the things in life that she's always wanted to do, and he has all this insight and knowledge about rock climbing and aerospace dynamics and the economy and everything he's talking about. You're like, oh, I love that stuff, and you're like sucking it up. He orders dinner for you, and he orders your favorite food that you never knew was your favorite until you tasted it. All right, he's doing all the right things. He pays for dinner. He calls a taxi and opens the door for you. He takes you to the right club or the right cafe or wherever it is, the right theater show or the right movie. Everything is perfect. And then you feel in here something that contradicts what you know in here, that he's just playing you. No, but you begin to doubt and you say, maybe I'm different. Maybe he really likes me. Maybe I am the exception. So at the end of the night, you wear your heart on your sleeve and you say something that gives away the fact that you're swept off your feet. And he goes, oh, okay, and never calls you back. He drops you like a bad habit. That's what happens. That's how doubt works. It's when what you know begins to contradict what you feel. And they're no longer consistent. And so what you're feeling begins to question what you knew, or what you knew is now thrown out the window based on what you're starting to feel. Do you know how it goes? Isn't that how it works? You know God is good. You know God is faithful. You know God is loving until you get depressed, until you get discouraged, until you're frustrated or you start envying other people. And then what you feel starts to contradict what you always knew. And then what do? You doubt what you always knew. You doubt that God is good. That's how it works. That's what's happening to Asaph. That's what's happened. That's what happens to us. We begin to doubt. And the truth is, our generation, we're so driven by our emotions. And that's not a bad thing, but that's not a good thing either. We're so emotional. We're so dramatic. We're drama kings and drama kings. We're always about the drama, all about the emotions. Everything is so emotional. And that scares me because what it tells me is that oftentimes our faith and our spirituality is always, it has to be emotional. If it doesn't feel good, then it's not good. If it feels good, then it's good. But let me tell you something. Half of the time, it needs to be right up here. He says in the psalm, I wrestled with this in my mind, and then I went to the temple and felt something that was consistent with what I came to understand. In other words, if you let your emotions dictate the way you feel, it will never be a fair fight between your feelings and your knowledge, your heart and your head. It's never a fair fight because your emotions are so powerful. They're so real. They're so upfront. Everything that this girl's girlfriends told her was audio. It was standard definition. But when she actually went out with this guy, it was video, high definition, surround sound. And so how is that going to compete with the audio analog signal that all your friends gave you? The knowledge. And unfortunately, we put way too much weight on our feelings and our emotions. So when it doesn't feel right, I don't feel good, I'm not happy, life sucks. God, you're unfair. And we just check out and doubt and hate. That's what's happening to Asaph. This is what happens to you and me. I know Jesus loves me, this I know, the Bible tells me so. But then somebody breaks into my house and steals everything that ever meant anything to me. God, why would you allow somebody to break into my house and do that? Okay, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then I get a call. Dad, you what? You're walking out on mom? Why would you do that? And you get this bad news, it's a bombshell, and you start to question not only your mom and dad, but you start to question God. God, they've loved you all their lives. They go to church all the time. I go to church all the time. What's going on here? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Just the moment you start to get your finances under control, just when you start to get out of debt, what happens? You get into a car accident. You got to go to the garage and pay the guy $2,000 with your credit card, which you can't pay back. So you go back into debt the moment you've come out of it. Or the moment you pay off your student loans, something happens. You got to, there's another emergency or something, and you go back into debt. You know what I'm saying? What happens in those situations is what we know is challenged by what we feel. And it's never a fair fight. Therefore, the result is doubt. That's what we do. That's what Asaph did. But as I showed you in the beginning, that beautiful structure, the chiasmus here, he had a point, a moment of new perspective. He realized, okay, you know what? God is good. My life sucks. But you know, God is just. God is just. And so then his heart starts to change. And we need to see this because this is what will help you and me. Not only maybe if you're going through this right now, but at some point in your future, when you begin to doubt, how do you bring your doubt under control in such a way that you can get back on the firm foundation and the solid rock? Well, look at what Asaph prays next. He says, I'm always with you, God. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, O God? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, Asaph realizes now that all the people who've rejected God and have gone about their own way, yeah, they're standing on a rock too, but it's a slippery rock. And he realizes that as they stand on that slippery rock, it might look fun and tempting, but eventually they lose their balance and they slip and they meet their demise. He realizes that. And then he realizes that God is always with him and holding him by his right hand. So when he's slipping, and as we slip, what do we always do? We always land on the things that give us happiness and give us meaning, something that will give us pleasure, Oh, I'll go to my addictions. I'll go to alcohol. I'll go to drugs. I'll go to materialism. I'll go to a relationship. I'll go to sex. I'll go to pride. I'll go to work. I'll go to study. We go to, when God is not certain anymore, we go to these things that seem to be certain and seem to give us fulfillment and satisfaction, and then we dwell in those things. But Asaph says, your right hand, you hold me by the right hand, and you guide me with your counsel, your word. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. And so what do we need to do when we begin to doubt? We need to compare our footholds. We need to look at what we're standing on versus what we should be standing on. Are you standing on the comfort that a relationship gives you? And it does give you a relationship. I'm not saying that's wrong. But should you be standing on Christ? Are you standing on the power of money and how it makes you feel good to go out and buy some new clothes or to go buy a new toy or to go spend your money and spend all your time in a hobby so you can take your mind off of things? Or should you go to God and ask God to be the one desire in this world that doesn't match any other thing in this world? He's saying compare your footholds. But then, you know what he really experiences? And he's not articulating it this way because this is BC, this is before Christ. He says, you will take me into glory. And then in verse 26, he says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's talking about glory and forever. He's talking about eternity. In other words, he's talking about a renewal and a restoration of all things. In other words, he's talking about the resurrection and he doesn't even know it. He's talking about the fact that one day Jesus will come and make all things right. One day Jesus will come and make all things new. One day Jesus will come and pick up this mess that we've made and put it back together and make it whole and healthy and beautiful. That's what Jesus will do. And you know how Jesus treats people that doubt? People like us? Let me encourage you with this. Who was the greatest doubter of all time? Thomas. Thomas was a disciple, and his nickname is what? His nickname is literally Doubting Thomas. Everybody calls him Doubting Thomas. Why? Because when Jesus came back to life and resurrected from the grave, all the disciples saw him. They met him on the beach. They went fishing with him. Oh, this is awesome, fishing with Jesus. He came back from life, caught some fish, grilled some fish. It's perfect. Oh, man, fellowship, food. This is fun. This is great. Jesus is back. Jesus is back, and they believe. And they go back and they tell everyone, and Thomas goes, what's all this noise? What's all this nonsense? He ain't back. It's an illusion. You're hallucinating. What you been smoking? He's wondering, what's going on here? He can't believe it. Thomas doubts the resurrected Lord. Thomas says, I have to see it with my own eyes to believe. Even while all along Jesus was telling them this was going to happen. And then Jesus comes to Thomas. And what does he say to Thomas? Does he say, what's wrong with you, Thomas? Why do you always doubt? Where's your faith? Why do you always let me down, Thomas? Why can't you just trust me? Does Jesus slap him over the head with a Bible? No. What does Jesus do? Thomas, you doubt? Jesus reaches out his hand. Says, take a look. Take a look. Feel it. Touch it. Believe it. Jesus doesn't smack him. Jesus extends his hands and says, look and believe. And when you and I doubt, we have to believe that God is good so that even in our doubt when we go to him, he won't be harsh to us simply because what we're feeling is inconsistent with what we know. We have to come and understand that God will meet us in our place of doubt. He will meet us in our place of darkness and despair, and he will reach out his hand and he will lead us back to solid ground, back to the place where there is light, back to the place where there is hope. And only Jesus can do this. And he's speaking of a future grace, a future resurrection, a future day when God will make all things new. And you know what? This is the reason why oftentimes we need to go through junk in our lives. It's not fun. It's not good. I don't think anybody wants this, but we go through it. Why? Because oftentimes, it's one way that we are reminded that God can make all things new. It's one way that we can also stop taking for granted all that God's given us and embrace and value the blessings that God has given us in our life. Let me just illustrate with a personal story, and I'm going to wrap it up here. I experienced this about a year ago, a mini resurrection in my life. About a year ago, a friend of mine contacted me. He sent me an email, and he said, you know, my wife and I were expecting our second child. I was like, oh, good news. That's awesome. That's great. But then just like Asaph said, God is good, but I nearly lost my foothold. Well, he said, yeah, we're expecting a second child, but we went to the doctor, and our child, this unborn fetus, has got major complications. All of his organs are all in the wrong places. It's just messed up. He does not have a survival rate, no chance to survive. And so the doctors simply gave them two options. They said, you can abort this baby now. You can save yourselves a lot of physical pain. You don't have to go through the pregnancy. It's 100% guaranteed that he won't live. And if he survives the birth, he'll only live for a few days. So you can abort the baby now, and you're young, you're healthy, you can start over, you can try again. Or you can have the baby, carry it to full term, all 40 weeks, give birth to the child, and then what we can try to do is we have to do at least three major surgeries, one on the heart, one on the stomach, and everything on the inside surrounding it. And we can try to fix him up and patch him up, but then, even then, at best, he might only last for about 4 weeks. But the trauma that he'll experience at such a young age, at such a fragile state of existence, he won't be able to survive. So we might be able to extend his life, maybe 3 or 4 more weeks, but he'll die. And so he sends me this email, and it's a crushing email. It's one of those things where you're just kind of like, oh, gosh, I don't know what to say. And then he tells me in his email, don't say anything. Don't try to encourage me because I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me that God is good because I don't believe it right now. And this friend of mine is a pastor, and he's going through this doubt because this baby that his wife is now carrying is going to die. Well, the decision that they made was to have the baby, except they chose not to have the surgeries. Instead, for them, they wanted this baby, for however many days he would survive, to try to live as normal of a life as possible. Not tied up to tubes, not with his body cut open with the doctors going in and doing surgery, but to try to live as much of a normal life as possible. And this baby lived for all of 5 days and died. So I go to the funeral. I'm sitting in the back of the church. And this was a year ago. And for those of you that don't know, a year ago, my wife and I also had a baby. We had our third son. And so I'm in this church, and at home, my wife, I got my three kids, I got my baby, who's like 2 months old at the time. And I'm looking down, I'm staring at this little white box. It's smaller than this one here. It's a little coffin, a little casket. Little baby sitting in there. Baby probably weighs about 6 pounds. 6 pounds sitting in this box. And my heart is torn. But even more so, it is broken for my friends who are experiencing this incredible tragedy. And I get a glimpse of his grief and his pain, but I can't experience that. And I'm experiencing joy and happiness because I have a baby, but he can't experience that. It's sort of like opposite ends of the spectrum. And, you know, it's been hard to see him this past year because every time it's hard not to talk about my baby because he asks. And I know in his mind he's thinking about his son who didn't make it past 5 days. But this is what happens. I go home and I see my child in his crib. And don't doubt my love for my children one bit, but when I saw him after that funeral, that Saturday afternoon, my love for him, it went through the clouds because I embraced him and I cherished him like I'd never cherished him and embraced him before. And I know that for most of you here who don't have kids, you don't know what I'm talking about. I mean, you can imagine it, but to love your own child, it's a love that is out of this world. It's not even like loving your wife or your husband. Trust me, it's a different kind of love. But I came home, and ever since, and forever, as long as I'm alive and healthy and I'm able, I'm going to love my kids. And that tragedy, that wasn't a direct tragedy in my life, but really a friend of mine's, it was a little resurrection that I experienced, knowing and fully well believing that one day God will raise up that baby, And his father will be able to embrace him and love him and hug him and kiss him. And that day is the day when God comes and makes all things new. It is glory, the glory that Asaph is talking about. It's about the God who is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever, not just right now or in this season. Not in this moment of agony or in these days of pain and toil. But I know that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that is the truth that Asaph comes back and stands upon and enables him to live in a world where there's all this disillusionment with the realities of life, and yet he comes back and stands on the solid rock of Jesus. Because it is on the cross where Jesus was broken so that we could be healed. It was on the cross where Jesus doubted the love of the Father so that we would never have to question his faithfulness to us. It is because of Jesus that even though we live in a world that's broken and fallen and sinful, we have hope and future grace to stand upon. And therefore, we have no need to slip. I want to just give you this one last quote. It's from one of my favorite authors, Russian author Dostoevsky, in his famous Russian novel, The Brothers K. And he writes, "I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that in the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." He's talking about heaven. And what he's not saying is that all the sin and brokenness and evil and pain in this world will be justified, because that can never be justified. That is never right. That is contradictory to God and his character and all that he's created and intended. It is the result of sin and nothing else. But what he is saying is the experiences that we have to go through in this journey of life will be justified, because then, and only then, will we receive the fullness of God's reward and blessing. You see, every single one of you has one of two choices to make. You can either believe God and obey, or you can reject God and do your own thing. Now, if you believe God and obey, what are you risking if you're wrong and God isn't real? Well, all you're risking is a life of unadulterated joy and happiness, right? You're not going to go out and wine and dine and do all the crazy things that the pagans and sinners do. That's the only thing you'll miss if you're wrong. And in the end, you're dead anyway. But if you're right, what do you have to gain? You have everything to gain. You have everything to gain. You have eternity. Now, the other option is reject God and go your own way. Well, now, what do you have to lose if you're right? You have nothing to lose if you're right, except for eternity. If you're wrong, you can choose God and obey, and if you're wrong and God is not real and he doesn't exist, then all you've lost and missed out on is all the unadulterated joy. But if you're right, you get eternity. But if you choose to live your own way and reject God, and you have all that fun, what do you gain if you're right? Well, you have a lot of fun. 70 years, 80 years, maybe 90 if you're really healthy, 100. You'll have a lot of fun. You'll be really comfortable. You'll eat really good food. You'll experience incredible ecstasy. But if you're wrong, you gain nothing. You lose it all. You go into eternity with nothing. And even if you're right and you reject God, when you die, you can't take any of that with you. It's like the kings buried in Egypt in these massive pyramids with all their gold and splendor. All they are now are decaying mummies. And all this gold and jewels, they're left behind. Asaph has a choice to make. You have a choice to make. What is your choice? Where will you stand? What is your foothold? Who is your rock? Who is your salvation? Maybe you feel like you're standing on solid ground, but trust me, a day will come when it's tested. A day will come when what you know will contradict what you feel. and you'll be challenged with doubt. And on that day when that happens, come back to Psalm 73 and read the journey that Asaph took from darkness to light and realize the only way that he could get from one end to the other was through Jesus Christ. The cross was the bridge that enabled him to go from this place of despair to a place of hope. And my prayer for you today is the same. That you wouldn't look for a secondary foothold, but that you would climb up and reach for God's hand, and you would stand on the solid rock of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today, and Lord, the first thing we have to do is admit that we're so limited. We're so limited in what we know. We're so limited in what we've experienced. And we have so many questions that remind us of how finite and limited we are. Lord, we let questions like, how could you be good if there's bad in this world? But Lord, we aren't able to comprehend the fullness of your manifold wisdom and your grace. And so Lord, we just simply rest in doubt, and we let the doubt consume and overtake and even destroy all that was good, all that was of you in our hearts and in our lives. But Lord, today, whether we are doubting or not, whether we've doubted or not, Lord, we realize that the only certainty in life is you. That you have shown us that you love us by sending your only Son. So if anyone were to choose you and follow you and love you and worship you, that we would not perish, that we would not meet our demise by slipping off a slippery slope, but Lord, rather we would be found in the mountain peaks of glory with you forever and ever. And so, Lord God, I pray for my friends today, my brothers, my sisters. Lord, I pray for this church. Lord, that in our journey of life and faith, whether we're doubting today or whether we'll be doubting tomorrow, Father, that the truth of your word, the truth of your Son will shine bright and will uphold us. And that we too would choose wisely what it means to hold on to you, to stay rooted, to allow you to be center stage in our lives, for you to take the throne of our hearts. You are the only constant, enduring thing in this world, in our lives. And may we always hold to you. So, Father, strengthen us to stay as we continue to worship you and fix our eyes upon you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.